That guy looks really pathetic, doesn't he? Sitting there on the bleachers all by himself, despondent. He's got to be a Michigan fan. Got to be a Lions fan, yeah. When it comes to professional sports, let me just go on record as saying Detroit is the place to live if you enjoy despondency. 2018 was another banner year, not for our teams. In spite of a lot of talented players, the Lions had a dismal season. The Tigers weren't much better. It's been 10 years since the Red Wings were really in any kind of serious playoff contention. The Pistons, don't get me started, okay? They are 6 games under 500. They are on a 4-game losing streak, and I really don't think Blake Griffin is the cure. Okay. Now, you may think, wow, Rabbi Glenn watches a lot of sports. No, I went on Google. I do watch the Lions, which is why I have this miserable look on my face from week to week. You know, it's kind of amusing the way we console ourselves when our hometown team falters badly and the season ends embarrassingly. We assign blame and we try to figure out where the problem was. Deficient coaching, clueless owners, insufficient salary cap. We're always looking for some kind of explanation why Detroit never seems to get there. Okay. And yet, all of this, in the scope of eternity, in the reality of eternity, means exactly what? Not much, right? Just nothing. In the game of life, which of course isn't a game, how you start out is much less important than how you finish. We need to end this life well. And if you feel like it's not going well so far, then it's time for some changes. Paul, the great apostle and emissary of Messiah Yeshua, as his days were winding down, could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he was not an elderly man, but he was fully aware through the Holy Spirit that his days were numbered. The Jewish leaders were gunning for him. The Roman leaders couldn't have cared less about disputes between Jewish factions. Their sole interest was to maintain order and collect taxes. From Rome's perspective, it would be considered expedient to put Paul to death and placate the Jewish leaders rather than risk the displeasure of a people, to be honest, who had a reputation for volatility. I so admire Rabbi Paul for preaching the gospel relentlessly, often at great personal cost. And, you know, here's the guy who considered himself the chief of sinners, because that's because he didn't know me. But this one man who considered himself the worst of all did the most to advance the cause of the good news, more than arguably anybody in history. He personally authored 13 of the 27 New Testament books, 14 if you count Hebrews, I do. Through this man and a handful of other Jewish believers, people from every nation and language have come to know the one true God. It's a wonderful thing. The God of Israel. And historically, those nations that applied the truth of the gospel and of the one true God to their form of government, by and large, enjoyed tremendous peace and prosperity as long as they were faithful and remained true to it. But now I have a bone to pick. Rabbis today sometimes like to say that it was the Jewish people who gave monotheism to the world. Really? Which Jews? And how does this square with the claim, also by rabbis, that Judaism doesn't try to convert people? Both things can't be true. How did Gentiles come to recognize the one true God if Jewish people have made it a policy not to try to influence or convert them? Well, I'm left with two possible conclusions. Number one, either the credit is undeserved, or else, number two, Judaism owes a debt, and may I add an apology, to Paul and the other first century Jewish followers of Jesus, because it was they who journeyed to the nations and brought the message of the one true God of Israel and Messiah Yeshua. It was Messianic Jews who advanced monotheism worldwide. I doubt you'll hear that over at Shaarei Tzedek. And the world is so much better off because of sacrifices that men like Rabbi Paul and the early Jewish apostles made. Yet for all that, he is hated and maligned in Jewish circles as few have ever been. And when I consider the apostles' dedication, particularly in the face of so much opposition and hostility, I'm ashamed at my own lack of zeal. Be honest with you. Deep down, I want to serve the Lord with greater zeal, but apparently not enough, at least up till now, to put to death the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8:13. I like sitting down and watching a football game and getting all comfortable and hanging out with the dogs. Getting up and going out and sharing the gospel is something that I don't relish, and I should. Last Shabbat, we explored the idea of sanctified impatience, yearning for Messiah Yeshua's return to planet Earth. Almost all human beings, we all have a sense that something isn't right with the world. Things are not right. As our dear late brother Moish Rosen put it, the universe is broken. Who on earth can fix it? Even if things are pretty good in your world, and I know that for some of you, things aren't especially good right now. It's obvious, even from a cursory look at the daily newspaper and the headlines, that the earth is broken, filled with violence, selfish ambition, dishonesty, hatred, war, and famine, and death. Last Shabbat, we asked the question, Yeshua, when will you come back and fix the world? He is coming back. Make no mistake about that. According to the prophets of Israel, whose messages have been and are altogether reliable, the last days, or what we call Acharit HaYamim, will be the worst of all history. But all of that will change dramatically and for the better upon the return of Messiah Yeshua. But it's that things are getting worse before they get better idea for which those days are called Havlei Mashiach, the birth pangs of the Messiah. Like children in the back seat of the car on a long road trip, asking about every 20 minutes, are we there yet? Like children, we impatiently yearn and we cry out for Yeshua to come and vindicate us and restore the earth. Well, he will. He promised it. But you know, not everyone is eager. Some are having a grand old time here on earth and would prefer things to continue just as they are. Others struggle with besetting sin and actually fear for his sudden return. And then there's the troubling question Yeshua himself put to us. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Last week we asked Yeshua, when will you come back and fix the world? Today I'd like to ask the question, Lord God, when will I be the person I'm supposed to be? And here's the problem stated. We're not there yet. We're not the men and women that we know we ought to be. We're not there yet. The Greek word is atiliotis, from the word telos, the prefix a meaning negation. Atiliotis, immature, not having reached the goal. The Greek word telos means goal or high point or end, as in attaining one's objective. We are immature. Morally, ethically, we are a far cry, are we not, from the example that Messiah Yeshua left us? Or does anybody feel like you're there? Just checking, all right. Forget about 613 commandments. We seem to fail to live even up to the two. Loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our might, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. You know, it's one thing to ask why God seems to be taking his sweet time in bringing justice to the world. Now, some people ask that question out of genuine faith. They mourn the world and the condition that it's in. Lord, when will you come? Why must it be this way? Some people genuinely ask out of faith. Others ask merely to give themselves an excuse to disbelieve. Peter talked about that, didn't he? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's going on just as it always has. So where is he? So some people are asking Messiah, when will you come, out of faith, and some are asking out of mockery. You know, pointing out a deficiency is easy. Remedying it, that's what takes effort. It requires time, money, inconvenience, and admitting our personal responsibility. The first is purely an academic exercise, identifying the problem. The second one, that's what's going to cost you something. So it's easy enough to admit that we are not there yet. That's kind of easy, right? But and that we've not attained to maturity. We would also admit that we are called to maturity. And why do we fall short? What prevents us from being the people God wants us to be? Well, first up, our sinful nature works against us, our natural appetites. King David wrote this. So don't, your beef isn't with me if you don't like this. Your beef is with King David. King David wrote, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." He wasn't alone. Wise King Solomon wrote, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Oh, but wait, there's more. The great Jewish prophet Isaiah wrote to his people, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." As we pointed out last week, sin isn't just a wrong action, it's a condition. If I became feverish and pale and very weak and started shivering, it doesn't mean I'm going to catch a virus. It means I got something already. Those things are just the outward symptoms, symptoms of an invisible but real condition inside me. Well, it's the same thing with sin. People don't become sinners when they lie or steal or cheat or kill or covet. People lie and steal and kill and cheat and covet precisely because they are sinful. And those things are the unfortunate outward symptoms, symptoms of an invisible but equally real inner condition. And sin is why you have locks on your car and on your house and ATM codes, and why you can't just walk into a bank and say, "Hi, I'm Dave Goldstein. Can I have some money? Can I see some ID, Mr. Goldstein?" Right? It's why you sometimes ask to produce ID when you make a purchase, why you have a four-digit code even for your iPhone. This condition we call sin is the reason we need police forces, innumerable laws, in countless legal volumes on the weight-strained shelves of who knows how many law firms. It's also the only viable explanation, I think, sometimes for teenagers. Just saying. I'm kidding. We're all the problem. But here's the other thing. Sin adversely affects us. I gotta put on my four eyes for just a minute and make sure that what I see is our sinful nature. Sin adversely affects us. It affects our vertical relationship. Sin creates tension between us and God. When Adam and Eve, who were two very real people, rebelled against God's command and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they suddenly became afraid when God came into the garden. Suddenly, they were alienated from him. Instead of rejoicing at his appearance, they hid themselves. They had never been afraid before, nor ashamed. This was something new. Now they had to hide themselves from him, and that is because holiness and sinfulness cannot occupy the same space. Sin creates a barrier. It causes us to be separated from the God who created us and loves us, but who will not turn a blind eye to evil doing. Isaiah also wrote this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull so that he cannot hear." In other words, God is neither lacking in power nor in compassion. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God is a real person. Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. Unforgiven sin is the thing that will separate us from God forever. Not our bad deeds outweighing our good deeds. Deeds don't atone for sins. And deeds don't atone for other deeds. But sin must be atoned for. And God himself told us that blood atones for sin, because it is in the blood that is the source of our life. And I'm not making this up. The Torah itself says this. Vayikra, Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh of every being is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." But you see, there's something else. Sin adversely affects others. Like it or not, you are not an island. What you do affects other people. Oh, we love to think, hey, it's my business. What I do doesn't affect anyone else. You're wrong. Everything you do affects eventually others. And what you leave undone affects others. Sin affects our horizontal relationships. Not only does it create a rift in our relationship with God, but it also hurts our relationships with each other. It is what causes us to behave selfishly, thoughtlessly sometimes toward others. Sin causes us to feel guilty and insecure, and what do? We resort to blame shifting. Not my fault, it's because of what he did. Hey, you know, I was just here minding my own business when she did this. I mean, we blame shift. Sin is what feeds fragile egos, leading to harsh words and wounded pride and broken relationships and a general lack of trust. All of this is because of sin. It makes us cynical, causing us to presume the worst in people with whom we disagree and to demonize one another. If you don't believe that, spend 5 minutes on Facebook and watch the political rancor. Sin prevents us from giving others the benefit of the doubt when something that they've said or done, perhaps quite innocently and unintentionally, we assume the worst, and we attribute evil motives. We interpret things the wrong way. We react with hostility. Okay, so it's simple enough to diagnose sin. What do we do about it? Now this morning I'm speaking to the members and friends of Shema, And I know that the vast majority of you already agree with this assessment. But for those who have not yet surrendered their will and said yes to Messiah Yeshua, the first and foremost thing that you need to do, the most important thing you need to do, is stop fighting him and allow God to circumcise your heart so that you can believe. It isn't something you can do in your own ability, but if you are even just willing this much, the faith of a mustard seed, God will give you the strength to believe in Yeshua the Messiah and will forgive your sins and will write your name in the book of life. For you who already believe, who know that your name is written in the book of life, there is still the question of what to do about sin, because all of us sin in various ways and at various times, and we know better than to rationalize it or minimize it by saying, well, you know, everybody sins. If you genuinely love the Lord, the God of Israel, and if you love Messiah Yeshua, his son, then you desire to have victory over sin. The status quo isn't good enough. And it was to fellow believers, not to outsiders, that Rabbi Paul wrote this: I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The very next words, though, are very hopeful. Thanks be to God. Messiah Yeshua has done it. But there is a biblical solution. If you want victory over sin in your life, there's a simple biblical solution. That is, take simple and appropriate steps. Number one, confess your sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, John wrote, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seems obvious enough, but the point is that you want to keep short accounts with your Father in heaven. Don't let things fester. Soon as you become aware of your failing, admit it to yourself, admit it to him. If you've sinned against someone else, admit it to them. Ask their forgiveness. Don't put any qualifiers, no buts. Yeah, I'm really sorry I did that. But you know, you just nullified your apology. You realize this, the minute you try to add a but or rationalize, you've just negated your apology. Don't do it. If you've sinned against someone else, just simply admit it to them, ask their forgiveness. Jerry had a sidebar. Here's my sidebar. Here is a non-apology. Sorry. Here's an apology. Will you please forgive me? Saying sorry is just saying what you might feel. Asking the other person to please forgive you gives them the prerogative. All right, I'm off my sidebar. By keeping short accounts, you keep your conscience clear and you enjoy fellowship, restored fellowship with God. So, confess your sin. Number two, turn from your sin. Turn towards God. And whatever the sin is, just know that God is 180 degrees the other way. Okay? Turn from your sin. Turn towards God. So ask yourself, is this sin following a pattern? Do you return to it again and again? We are called not only to confess our sin, but to turn from it. That is what the term tshuva means, from the word shuv, to turn or return. Shuv. It's a 180. It's doing a 180. And since sin takes us 180 degrees away from the Lord, we need to make another conscious 180 to turn away from it and head back in his direction. We walk it one step at a time. But let it be intentional and consistent, even if it's slow progress. Let it be intentional and consistent. Last Shabbat during our Ask the Other Rabbi session, I shared a few thoughts. And one of my thoughts is, if you have a goal, it's got to be in writing. Somehow it's got to be objectified. Otherwise, it's not a goal. It's a hope. A goal is something that's somehow memorialized and fixed, and you can look at it. So if you have a goal to draw closer to the Lord, if you have a goal to turn away from sin, write it down for yourself. Put it on a post-it note, and every time you open your Bible, there it is confronting you. Or write it on a piece of paper and let that be your bookmark every time you open the book. Reminder. Let it be the screensaver on your computer. Hey, Glenn, someone sees where you are going. Where are you going? You can make it a screensaver, whatever it takes. But it isn't a real goal if it isn't somehow written down. You need more than hope. You need a goal. All right, we walk it one step at a time. Let it be intentional and consistent. And Paul gives us the prescription for doing this successfully. He wrote to the Galatians these words, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh." So ask Holy Spirit to be with you, to fill you fresh, to keep you on a short leash. You know, it's a good prayer to ask God to keep you on a short leash. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of like the dog that wants to go off and constantly look at that, chase that, sniff that, whatever it is. Lord, keep me on a short leash, because I need it. Allow your conscience to be led by him. Be sensitive to his gentle inner voice, his nudging. By the way, another little sidebar, sometimes it's really, really good when you're driving, turn the radio off. I think it's so easy for us to always want to be surrounded with some kind of sound, some kind of... Turn it off. Let God speak to you in the silence. Listen for his nudging, his gentle inner voice. Determine not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather submit and cooperate. And then hold yourself accountable to somebody. Hold yourself accountable. Seek out a mature believer. James, Yaakov, wrote this, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, it's a given that you confess your sin to the one you've sinned against. Beyond that, it's helpful to have an older and more spiritually mature brother, if you're a man, or sister, if you're a woman, to whom you can come and seek godly counsel. It's a given that they've wrestled with sin, and they will have wisdom to share with you about how to make good and proper changes in your life. And those changes really need to happen. So let's finish this up. The transformation in us, when we willingly and intentionally make those changes to turn from sin and to walk with the Lord. First of all, you're going to have better priorities. You'll have right priorities, because your life begins to be restored to a godly order. Secondly, you're going to have more joy, because there's just no substitute for a clear conscience to be able to walk in joy. Number three, you're going to have a more powerful impact with people around you when you do have a clear conscience. And finally, number four, you're going to have an increased yearning for Messiah Yeshua to return. You'll find yourself with greater fervor. Scripture describes us as seeing and understanding things spiritually as though through a dark glass right now. We see things dimly at present. One day, however, we are promised we will see him face to face, and our knowledge will be complete. So let me say this in conclusion. Your destination depends on your trajectory. And your trajectory depends on what it is you're aiming at. So where do you hope to be? On what do you have your sights set? And does the present trajectory of your life have you on a path to get you there? If not, you need a course correction. And God loves you and will delight to help you with that course correction. Take Rabbi Paul's advice. He said, "Not that I have already become perfect, brothers. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, and here it is, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua." We have all messed up. Okay, did you confess it? Have you asked God to help you turn from it? Great. Leave it back there and look ahead. Messiah Yeshua is coming soon. And it will be at precisely the right time, which may not be when I want it or when you want it, but it's going to be at precisely the right time because the Father has chosen when that moment will be. He will make good on all his promises. But what kind of people will we be on that day? Don't wait until the 11th hour to make the necessary changes in your life. There's a saying that too often people who waited till the 11th hour to get serious died at 10:30. Don't wait till the last minute to make the necessary changes in your life, whatever they are. With God's help, straighten what has been made crooked. Adjust your priorities. Live like it's going to happen any day now because it very well may. Finally, the words of Paul, and we close. "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Amen.